The following ad appeared in the Joppa Journal. I see some of you subscribe. How would you like to have your dream come true? For hundreds of drachmas less than you ever imagined, it can happen. Yes, a luxurious Mediterranean cruise with invigorating sea air and cool breezes can be yours. Sign up today and be eligible for a once-in-a-lifetime special lottery drawing to be held on board ship. Fabulous prize to be announced at that time. Experience the power, glory, and majesty of the Creator as you've never experienced it before. So what are you waiting for? Head on down to Joppa, Pier Number 7. You know how some ads are too good to be true? This was one of those ads, and yet Jonah fell for it. Hook, line, and sinker, so to speak. Remember? Would you turn in your Bibles to Jonah, the book of Jonah? Remember how the book of Jonah starts? Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, and paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Unwilling to minister to Israel's enemies, Jonah chose to disobey the Lord. He gained passage on a ship that was headed for southern Spain. After setting sail, the storm encountered a terrible storm, and the ship was badly battered. They were all praying to their gods, the sailors, and they encouraged Jonah to pray to his. And when they asked him, they found out that Jonah was a prophet of the Lord and that the storm was a result of Jonah's disobedience. The lottery declared that. Jonah told them that their only hope was to toss him overboard and get rid of him. Eventually, the sailors reluctantly and fearfully did as Jonah said. Verse 15 of chapter 1. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. The fearful and relieved sailors responded to God by making promises of offering sacrifices, probably promises of commitment and ongoing sacrifices to the Lord. But what happened to Jonah? We know a little bit of what happened to the sailors, but what happened to Jonah after he was tossed overboard? Verse 17 of chapter 1. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Golfers and fishermen handle the truth in different ways. Golfers, they tend to shrink the truth. It was said of one of our former presidents that he was so used to recording a lower score than he actually got that once when he got a hole-in-one, he recorded a zero on his scorecard. Well, golfers, we have a problem of shrinking the truth. But fishermen have a problem of, well, you know, expanding the truth. So that 2-inch minnow that they caught a few years later becomes a 2-foot trout. A few years later after that, it's a 4-foot salmon. And then when they're talking to their grandchildren, it was a 14-foot sailfish, the first one ever in Warden's Pond. They tend to stretch out the truth a little bit. So when we read in chapter 1, verse 17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights, you might simply see this as a fisherman's tale. you know, a story to take with a grain of salt. Maybe it's just another way of saying that Jonah took off in a lifeboat and he rowed himself to shore, and this is just the way that he wanted to capture that. So how should we interpret this? Should we interpret this as a fisherman's tale? Should we interpret this as an allegorical story, a fanciful, fictional story? Or should we take it as a historical account? Now, some students see Jonah as allegory, as fiction. Some of those who see this as an allegorical account see it that way because they have no room in their worldview for the miraculous. Because miracles are incapable of happening, there is no such thing. This has to be fiction, this has to be allegory. Others who think this is an allegorical or fictional account designed to teach a lesson, they don't say that because they don't believe in miracles. They do believe in miracles. They just happen to believe that there are marks throughout this account that this is intended to be allegorical, that it's intended to be fictional. So they're taking it that way, not because they deny the miraculous, but because they see this is the genre in which he is writing. My approach to the book of Jonah is to understand it as historical narrative. I've seen nothing in the first chapter of this book that makes me think it's nothing other than historical narrative. There are two other chapters that follow, chapters 3 and 4, that are also written in the same style, and there's nothing in chapters 3 and 4 that strikes me as being fictional or fanciful or allegorical. The only part that's clearly not historical narrative is chapter 2, which is in a form of poetry. That's obviously different. But it seems that chapters 1 and chapters 3 and chapters 4 just appear to be historical narrative. So I come from the approach that this is just a historical narrative where the miraculous is involved. If you take it as allegory, that's fine, but you're making a mistake if you interpret it as allegory because you want to deny the miraculous. Take it as allegory if you believe it has the marks of fiction in it. That's okay. But don't do it because you're trying to avoid the miraculous, because then you're trying to avoid really all of Scripture. Jonah's experience of being swallowed by a great fish and still remaining conscious while in the belly of that fish is truly amazing. But what miracle isn't truly amazing? Is having a child, delivering a child at the age of 90, is that unusual? Yeah. Is that miraculous? Well, yeah, it is. Is being protected in the den of hungry lions, spending a night with hungry lions around you and not being eaten, is that not miraculous? How about being dead and buried and then being risen from that grave? Is that not miraculous? Ask Lazarus. If you want a second opinion, ask Jesus. Scripture is just filled with miracles. Why? Because God is always intervening in history. He's intervening to reveal himself. He's intervening to chastise wickedness. He's intervening to save us. He's intervening to protect us, to care for us. There's no need for us to deny the miraculous. How can you be a Christian without the miraculous? What do you think the virgin birth is? How did God become flesh and live among us apart from the miraculous? Are you doubting all the miracles that Jesus performed? Do you think he didn't take people who were blind and give them the ability to see? Do you doubt that he really came across people who were lame and gave them the ability to walk? Do you really think that he came across people who were spiritually dead and destined for hell and gave them life? Norman Geisler said, "Christianity without miracles is a Christianity without Christ." Everything about Jesus is miraculous. Jonah's experience was very unusual, as all miracles are. And if you want to see it as a fictional account, you can do that. many people do, but don't take it that way because you're trying to excise the miraculous. Do it because you think this has the marks of a fictional account. I personally don't think it has the marks of fiction. And obviously the most miraculous thing in this whole book is the conversion of Ninevites. That blows me away. I don't see that many people repenting and turning to the Lord. Regardless how deep their commitment was, but now we're getting ahead of ourselves. I promise myself that as we're going through Jonah, I'm trying not to read ahead and read the future back into each chapter. Because that takes the aha and the wow and the ooh and the ah out of it when we get to the end. It just ruins it, I think. I think it takes away the impact. Because we're reading along and we're kind of trying to understand Jonah and take things at face value. But then when we get to the fourth chapter, what we're going to do is we're going to turn around and we're going to say, oh, wow. Now I understand things in chapter one that I didn't understand. Now I see chapter two differently than I did before. Now I see chapter three differently than before. And we want to save that for chapter four. Because that's when it all comes together. He could have given us lots of little details before, but I think he's purposely withholding some information so that we're kind of wrapped into this and we're following it along and we'll get a few aha moments in the next couple of weeks. So what happened to Jonah? And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. We usually picture Jonah as being swallowed by a whale. It could be the term fish. We have a lot of words for different types of fish and mammals and all kinds of things like that. They didn't have that big a vocabulary to describe all these different kinds of fish. They didn't use it. So fish can refer to just about any kind of sea creature. We know it was a big one. Maybe it was a whale. Maybe it was a whale shark. They can grow as long as 60 feet, weigh as much as 10 tons. They can open their jaws so that they could actually swallow an upright man. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was a guppy with glandular problems. We're not sure exactly what. But that doesn't matter. That's not of interest to the author. As we'll see, more important than the identity of the great fish is the significance of the great fish. That's where he wants our focus to be. Not what kind it was, but how did God use this fish? What was its purpose? And we'll see that this fish was really an expression of God's power and God's love to rescue a wayward prophet. God used the sea creature, this fish, to rescue him from certain death and to bring him to safety so he could carry on his walk with the Lord and be given another chance to serve him. And the last verse that we'll look at in verse 10, you'll see that it reads, "Then the Lord commanded the fish." First, he appoints the fish. Then he commands, God's hand is clear in all this, isn't it? God appoints the fish. Then the Lord commands the fish, and it vomits Jonah up onto the dry land. Some see a reference to Jonah being in the fish, stomach of the fish, 3 days and three nights, as really a polemic against ancient mythology that suggested it took 3 days for you to get from life to the underworld, the netherworld, where the dead would be. And that it might be a way of saying he was able to reach death, get down there to the lowest point, and God was able to bring him back. It may be just recording the historical detail that that's exactly what happened. He was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And one of the reasons that things that detail would do would just to show how God's his care for Jonah in that fish. To live within the belly of a sea creature for 3 days and three nights, that's pretty incredible. God obviously wasn't just involved in appointing the fish and then ordering the fish to throw them up, but what about what's going on all through that three-day period? God was still intervening and caring for Jonah in the process. Now, much of the stuff that I've just been talking about is of more interest to us. Maybe it's not any interest to you, but that's okay. I apologize. I'm guessing it's of more interest to us than it is to the stuff that's really important about this chapter. And that's what's between the first verse that we read, verse 17 of chapter 1, and the last verse, verse 10. It's what happened between the time that he was swallowed and the time that he was spit up. A wonderful piece of literature was conceived in the midst of that fish. A wonderful psalm of thanksgiving. Verse 1. He's swallowed by the fish. The very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1, says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God, from the stomach of the fish." And his prayer, his official prayer or psalm, is recorded in the verses that follow. It lets us know that what we're about to read was conceived while he was in the belly of that fish. Unless he had his laptop with him or an iPad, he probably didn't actually compose it there, but it was generated there, and later he was able to put that down for posterity, so it is before us this morning. Knowing that this was composed when he was in the belly of the fish helps us understand some of the details and understand the significance of this great fish and the role it played in Jonah's life. So let's look at this psalm, this song of thanks. This is how it unfolds, verse 2. And he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." While he's safely, remember, he's saying this while he's safely in the belly of the fish. And what he's doing is he's recounting what had just happened when he was outside the fish, when he was sinking in the water, before he was swallowed up. He found himself literally and figuratively in deep trouble. While on board, remember, Jonah seemed to be willing to accept the prospect of death. He even told the sailors to just toss him overboard. But once he begins sinking in the turbulent sea, things change, and life becomes a little bit more precious. And now the thought of being rescued and not under divine chastening was much more appealing to him. So he calls out in his distress. He cried out from the depth of Sheol. The meaning of Sheol is debated by scholars. Some think it just refers to literal physical death, that state of death. Others think it can refer to a temporary dwelling of those who have died waiting for final judgment. Other people think it's often used to refer to the final destination of those who are separated from God. It's not clear to me exactly what it means, because it's hard to say it means the same thing in every context. And it's hard to know exactly what Jonah was thinking of when he said this, but at the very least, what he's saying is, I was in the very depth of the place of the dead. At the very least, he was saying, I'm dead and gone. My state is, you might as well bury me. I'm on my way to be buried. Things are so bleak. And Jonah recognizes that his fate was not by chance, or was not due to the sailors who tossed him overboard. He recognizes that what's happening to him is a result of divine activity. Notice the repetition in the verses I'm about to read of the second person, of you and your, as reference to God. Verse 3, "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight." Jonah recognizes the hand of God in this. God is the one who's chastening him. Remember how the book started? Jonah wanted to flee from the presence of the Lord. Remember chapter 1, verse 3? "But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So he went down to Joppa and found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare and went down into it with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. What Jonah wanted more than anything else was to run from the presence of the Lord. And now that is his greatest fear. His greatest desire is now his greatest fear. He fears being expelled. He fears being banished from the presence of the Lord. And he no longer likes it. So I said, I've been expelled from your sight. Now, even though he fears that this is happening, somehow he has this sense of hope, that there's still hope for deliverance. Verse 4 continues, "Nevertheless, I will look again to your holy temple." Either something was going on within him, or something had just happened to him, or somehow he sensed something about God that he clung to that knew that there was still hope in his life. He sensed that he would be returning to the presence of the Lord, that he would look again, that he would see the temple where the Lord would manifest himself among his people. But before he elaborates on that hope, what he does is he returns to his predicament. Verse 5. "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended to the roots of the mountains. The earth with its bars was around me forever." He pictures himself sinking to the bottom of the Mediterranean Sea. He's totally encompassed by water. He's sinking to the bottom so that even seaweed is starting to get wrapped around his head. He's going so deep into the ocean that he's at a base where the mountains in the ocean have their foundation. He's saying, I'm going right to the bottom. And the ocean floor is going to become like a tomb for me, and it's going to bar me in. But something amazing happened to Jonah when he was drowning. Verse 6 continues, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple." In the midst of his ordeal, in the midst of his drowning, he remembered the Lord, and remembered he could cry out to the Lord, and he cries out to the Lord, and what happened? The Lord remembered him. He rescued him. In his power and his grace. How did he do that? What's he referring to here? He's referring to the fish. Jonah seemed to recognize when this fish swallowed him that this was an expression of God's answer to his prayer. That this was an opportunity for him to experience God's grace and God's power in rescuing him. That's when he met the fish. Verse 1, chapter 1, verse 17, "And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights." And then the very next verse, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the fish." He's writing a hymn of thanksgiving before he got to shore. He's sitting in the belly of that fish and he's thinking, this is God's answer to prayer. He was still alive. And he sensed that God was... There was something about God. He sensed that there was something about God in caring for his own. And he had a certain... I would not have been had any sense of thanksgiving until I was actually vomited up on the shore. And I made sure that I had everything. Then maybe, after being angry with God for a while, I might think of being thankful. But Jonah's in the midst of that belly and he is... sharing his thanksgiving psalm. A number of scholars have pointed out the change in direction in the middle of verse 6. Verse 6 says, "But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Everything up to this point in the narrative, and even into halfway into this psalm, everything seems to be emphasizing that downward spiral. If you look through all the verses to that point, for example, I'll just rattle them off real quick. You can take some time, I'll rattle some of them off. Chapter 1, verse 3. "So we went down to Joppa," then a few clauses later, "went down into it," into the ship. Chapter 1, verse 5, "Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, had lain down and fallen asleep." Chapter 2, verse 2, "I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had cast me," verse 3, "you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the currents engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me." Verse 5, "Water encompassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me." Verse 6, I descended to the roots of the mountains. Everything is going downward, and then he says, but you have brought my life, you have brought up my life from the pit. Jonah saw this great sea creature as a wonderful expression of God's power and God's grace in rescuing him. Everything was going downward. He was running away from the Lord. He was sinking down. And what happened? God intervenes and he brings him up. What a great picture. What did Jonah learn through this experience? Verse 8. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from, or salvation to the Lord. The New American Standard updated has salvation is from the Lord. The ESV has salvation belongs to the Lord. The NIV has salvation comes from the Lord. It can be interpreted because it's very simple, salvation to the Lord. So how do we interpret that? Comment about verse 8, it's understood in a lot of different ways. Some think Jonah's thinking about his fellow wayward Israelites who are going to be reading this. He knew that they were prone to follow after vain idols. And what he's telling them is, when you are forsaking, when you are turning to these idols, what you're doing is you're forsaking or forfeiting the Lord's faithfulness that should be yours, his faithfulness directed to you. Other think he's saying, well, what you're doing is you're forsaking your faithfulness to the Lord. It's possible also that Jonah may have in mind the sailors in chapter 1 when he's writing this. He may be saying that they're crying to their false gods and they got no answers. So what they wind up doing is forsaking those false gods because they realize that they don't do anything. It's only when they cried to the Lord along with Jonah that their lives were spared. In any event, what Jonah is doing here, he is magnifying the Lord and what the Lord can do. He's saying salvation belongs to the Lord, the one true God. That's where salvation lies. And he promises Jonah to express his appreciation in tangible ways. He says, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed I will pay. Salvation is from the Lord. Jonah finally comes to the point where the pagan sailors were at last week. Remember how they responded to the Lord's provision? Chapter 1, verse 16. Then the men, the sailors, feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And now we see Jonah coming to the same place that they were. One of the seemingly important implications of this particular psalm is that a light went off in Jonah's mind that salvation is from the Lord. And part of the significance of that statement may be, he's not only saying that God is able to save, but God is the one who chooses to save. Whether he's choosing to save pagan sailors, whether he's choosing to save a disobedient prophet, or whether he's chosen to save rebellious Ninevites, wicked Ninevites. Salvation is from the Lord. And that will become clear when we get to the end of the book. Douglas Stewart suggests that this is one thing that Jonah should have learned. Quote, Jonah cannot decide whom Yahweh ought to save or not. Salvation is Yahweh's offer. He has offered it to Jonah, who had gladly accepted it with all his heart. Moreover, he is free to offer it to Nineveh. Salvation is from the Lord, not from vain idols. It's not from Jonah. Salvation is from the Lord. And we'll find out how good a student Jonah was by the time we get to the book. What happened to Jonah after he composed this psalm in his mind? Verse 10. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Last week we mentioned that even though the book bears Jonah's name, just like most scripture, it's really a story about God. And this book has been written to record what God wanted to teach Jonah and what he wants to teach us, primarily about himself. What are the truths that the book of Jonah will teach us about God? He's going to teach us about his heart and his hand. We're going to learn that he has the heart of a loving Savior and he has the hand of the sovereign Lord. We're going to learn about his heart. He has mercy and grace to offer to us. We're going to learn about his powerful hands able to work in people and through circumstances to accomplish his will. And he wants those two truths about God to actually filter down and have an impact on Jonah's heart. He wants Jonah to mirror the love and compassion that God has, the God that is showing for Jonah right now. And he wants him to respond to God's sovereignty with awe, with faithfulness, with obedience, with complete trust. God doesn't want the truth about himself to be wasted on us. He wants us to respond to the truth about himself. He wants it to shape our lives. And he wanted this truth about God's loving heart and about his powerful hand, that he's sovereign Lord. He wanted that truth to impact Jonah and the way he lived and the way he looked at things. Jonah was rescued from drowning by this fish, and he was safely deposited on shore. And in the process, he was reminded about God's loving heart and God's powerful hand. Now, when you think about a story of this rescue, I don't think you can be a Christian today and read that and not think about your own rescue from our loving Savior and our sovereign Lord and what he did to rescue us. Paul describes our rescue this way in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. He's saying we're hopeless. We're like in the belly of Sheol. We're entangled in our sins. We can't save ourselves. We're helpless like Jonah, but we're not hopeless. We're really at the mercy of God, which is the best place to be. So he continues, Ephesians 2, verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Like Jonah, we're helpless but not hopeless. God used a fish to rescue Jonah, and he used his son to rescue us. And it's all of his doing. I read the story about a missionary to India who befriended a pearl diver. And he tried to witness to this man all the time, and he was never able to get through. And one of the stumbling points was this pearl diver couldn't understand the concept that something as wonderful as salvation could be something that's given to us. His whole mindset was you had to earn anything that you got from God. And he was planning on preparing for the afterlife by earning a place there. And his plan was to make enough money so he could stop working, so he could make a 900-mile trip to Delhi on his knees. That's how he would get into heaven. The missionary was always troubled that he could never break through. And then finally the missionary found out, I'm going to have to be leaving the field. And I'm sad because I'm leaving my friend behind. The last time he was getting together with his the pearl diver friend, he had the Indian pearl diver offered him a pearl. It was the biggest, most perfect pearl that the missionary had ever seen and that the diver had ever collected. And he gave it to the missionary. Missionary was overwhelmed by that, and he said, listen, let me pay you for this. It's so valuable. And the Indian pearl diver said, was upset by the offer of him paying for that. And he said, listen, this pearl is priceless. My son lost his life to secure that pearl. And the missionary said, boy, did that open the door. That's exactly what he was trying to communicate to this man. He couldn't pay for his salvation. It's too valuable. It cost God's son his life to provide it. And when the missionary revealed that to the pearl divers, the missionary said the veil just went from his mind, and finally he understood what this man had been talking about all the while. That salvation is from the Lord. It's all because of his grace, and it's all because of his mercy. Has the veil been lifted from your mind? Have you come to understand that the salvation is just that? It's a gift. It's not free. It cost a great deal. It cost God and his son dearly. But it's free to us. Have you humbled yourself before God and just confessed your sin and taken what you can't earn? In the next couple of weeks, we're going to find out how this gracious rescue impacted his life. I bet you're thinking, you know, this, I know how this is going to work. Jonah was so grateful. He went and served the Lord. All these people responded to his preaching, and Jonah was as happy as a clam. You know, some stories, you just know where they're going. But don't be so sure. We'll see how God's grace impacted Jonah. By the way, how has God's grace impacted your life? Has God rescued you, taken you from the belly of Sheol, and given you life? How has that impacted your life? We don't have to wait 2 weeks to find out how it impacts Jonah. Actually, we find out every day how this impacts us. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for your word, and I confess my inability to fully grasp it and understand it on my own. And even with your help, the help of your Spirit, Lord, sometimes I'm still not a good student. I pray that you'd always help me to try to understand your word and what it teaches me about you and what it teaches me about myself. I pray that you'd help us every time we open your word to be guided and direct us, Lord. We pray that we would learn wonderful things about you and that that truth would impact our lives. Lord, we want to be impacted by truth. Thank you for the way that you've rescued us through your Son. May our experience of your power and grace impact us unmistakably. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.